Sorry, it was my bad. There we go. Okay, we are starting an adventure here. The Westminster Confession of Faith, chapters 1 to 33. I look back at my notes, and I believe it went into 2012 when I took over from Bailey, and that was from 2010 to 12, just, I think, beginning in chapter 26 is where I began. So, you know, the previous 25 chapters were multiple years before that. So we'll take our time and see how this class goes and develops, and hopefully it will keep your interest as well as be edifying. The Westminster Confession of Faith is the confession of our church. It is the confession, really, of all Presbyterian churches. The Reformed churches often follow the three forms of unity. And it's just one of those things where the Presbyterian bodies are the Great Britain tradition, and the Reformed bodies are more or less the continental tradition. And you can sort of say that in an accurate way, even though that's not precisely accurate. But basically, when we think Presbyterian, we think Great Britain, England, Scotland. And when we think continental, or we think just Reformed, we think of the German Reformed churches, the Netherlands, and some of the Reformed bodies in Switzerland and other places like that. So when we're looking at Westminster, we're looking at the legacy of the Puritans, as we'll see. And I'll try to do a little bit of historical background, but let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Father and God, how we thank you that we can study your word, Lord God, and that's really what we want to study here through this confession. This confession is a confession of faith on your word. And so, Father, we just pray that you would give us an accurate understanding, that you would give us hearts and minds that would want to submit to you and that would love your word, knowing that your word is life and that outside of your word is only death. And so, Father, we just pray that we would be humble students of your word, that you would bless this class, that you would bless the beginning of this class, and that you would bless all those who partake of it, that they would grow not only in their understanding, but in their love of your word, in their obedience to it, and in their faith in it for your glory and for their everlasting good. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, I have a few books that I want to show you that I'm going to be using periodically. I did not bring them, but I have, and I'm going to get my own right now. I borrowed Dave Allman's three-volume commentary of R.C. Sproul's on the Westminster Standards, and I'm using that as well as there are a couple of other books. Now, obviously, this is the sort of official PCA, OPC version of the catechisms and the confession. It has the proof texts, which are for the most part what was approved by the assembly in committee back in the days of the Westminster Assembly. They've been tinkered with a little bit. This gives you a little bit of background and so forth. And then, like I said, it's the official printing, because you may not be aware of it, but there are, as there are in all ancient or earlier documents, manuscript issues. So the Westminster Assembly comes out and they have their confession and they have their catechisms, and there are different texts of those. For example, there's the Carruthers text, and there's slight differences because they're copies, different people making copies by hand. And so there is, at a really fine point, a debate as to what exactly is the, you know, received text of the Westminster documents. And so I don't know how much I'm going to go into that or even point out the difference when it comes up, because it is a very, very fine point. You know, a lot of things like the word and or the or stuff like that. Obviously, the Confession and Catechisms were written in English. That's good. A lot of the ancient documents were not. So we're always working with translations when we're talking about biblical texts, or even some of the early confessions and creeds from the continent, you know, the Heidelberg catechisms and so forth. Those are all not in English originally. So with the confession, we have the very happy and unique situation where the original text is English. All right, now English has changed over 400 years, and you can get, and I would encourage you to get, although I'll try to make use of it in this class, you can get a glossary of terms used in the Westminster Confession, Westminster Standards. And what that is it has a lot of terms whose meaning has at least changed a little bit. All right, so English words, you know, that were perfectly understood in the 1640s that today are not exactly the same. And we'll see that. We'll see some antiquated words. Some of that has been updated. That is a useful thing. If you're going to really study the confession, you should get that glossary. You can download it. It's free. Just look up Westminster Glossary, and you'll see various versions of it. But that's helpful because, again, English changes. And that's one of the problems with reading like the Old King James, which is a good translation. It's just that some of the words don't mean the same that they used to mean. For example, my favorite example is that the word cute. We know what the word cute means today, right? Oh, look at that baby, he's cute. Well, 400 years ago, the word cute in English meant bow-legged. Okay, not exactly the same thing that we mean today. So you can be misunderstood, and you see that, right? I mean, you try to read Shakespeare in its original, and it's a little bit difficult. It's difficult for me even, and I have a college degree and a seminary degree and an advanced degree. And it's just one of those things where all languages do change. That's one of the beauties of reading the biblical languages, Koine Greek and the biblical Hebrew, is that those languages are frozen in time. The Koine Greek is what it was and is, and the biblical Hebrew is what it was and is. Modern Hebrew is not the same, for example. Just some opening comments here on the fact of the confession. So this is another book. Maybe some of you, has anybody have this one? This is an older book as well. This is a good one. This was like really popular when I was in seminary. This was the book that all the students carried. When I first started going to seminary, I see everybody carrying this in their Bible. And I mean, I'm brand new to the Reformed faith, and so I'm like, what in the world is that? What's nice about this is that this really comes about from the Presbyterian Church in America. This is a PCA document. So it was interesting that all the Covenanter students were carrying one. But it's got a lot of good scholarly stuff in it as well. It's published in 1990 by the stated clerk of the General Assembly of the PCA. So this was a PCA production. It has a nice preface in it, and I'll be reading a little bit from what's called the Origin and Formation of the Westminster Confession of Faith, an article that is reprinted from the 1909 statement. I'm sorry, it's 1906 statement of the General Assembly of the PCUS. So the PCUS is what the PCA came out of in 1973, the Southern Presbyterian body. And in 1906, it was very solid. And they came out with this, just a sort of an article about the origin and formation of the Westminster Confession of Faith. That's been reproduced for you. So you can get some of the historical background that I'm going to talk about here in a moment. But that is, this is a helpful book. We did have some copies of this in the office. We may still. Another one, and this we actually used in Dr. Spear's class. I still have my little marks in the margin and stuff. But this is G.I. Williamson's Westminster Confession of Faith. And as an elective at seminary, I took the Westminster Confession of Faith by Dr. Wayne Spear, who in Covenanter circles, and this is the way they explained him to me, he is the R.C. Sproul of the RPCNA. I mean, he was that respected in their classes. He was my favorite professor. I had him for the vast majority of all of my systematic theology classes. One of the things I loved about Dr. Spear, and what all I think the solid Reformed students loved about him, was we got what we called meat and potatoes Reformed theology. No, Wayne Spear. So Bruce Stewart was also there. He was a former president of the seminary, but Wayne Spear was the systematic theology professor for 30 years. And when I got there, he was about 25-ish years in. I mean, he was still the main professor when I left, but maybe a year or two after that, he started stepping down. So I had him for the vast majority of my classes, and then, they got Dick Gamble after him. Wayne Spear, we like to say, was the meat and potatoes of Reformed theology. We didn't get anything new. We didn't get anything fancy. We didn't get anything, oh, this is a new way to think about this. We got historic Reformed doctrine. And if you're somebody who's interested in the new, in the novel, in the, you know, the pride of being the latest thing, then maybe you wouldn't have cared for Wayne Spear. If you were interested in really knowing what Reformed theology was historically, then you would have loved it. And I certainly grew to love it from him. Like I said, he was my favorite professor, and I think he was the favorite professor of all those who were really there to learn Reformed theology. But that's a book. Williamson has his strengths and weaknesses. There's a lot that I think leaves to be desired in him, but he definitely gives you his take throughout the confession, and I benefited from that class as well. I have another book that I didn't bring out. It's a history book, and it's called The 30 Years' War. I read through that years ago, and The 30 Years' War is another sort of, as when we think about the Westminster Assembly, it's in the background. Maybe you've heard of the 30 Years' War, the Roundheads and the Cavaliers. What was going on in England is not the same thing as what was going on the continent, right? The Roundheads and the Cavaliers is the English War, Civil War. The 30 Years' War is happening on the continent of Europe, and it begins in 1618. And it ends with the Peace of Westphalia in 1648. So there's your 30 years. At the time, the outbreak of the war, which is marked by the throwing out the window of a couple of folks, nobody really knew that that was sort of the outbreak of the war until about a year or two later when they started to look back. Well, that was really the precipitous thing. But it really was a war between Catholics and Protestants. I know there was the Habsburg and the Bourbon, House of Bourbon, both Catholic houses in the background. But there was this boiling point throughout Europe. There was this growing, just tentative peace. And Protestants especially were feeling their civil liberties being taken away in various ways as different rulers were trying, certainly in Austria, where a lot of this begins, trying to take away some of their rights and some of the things they earned, you know, and some of the treaties that they had achieved in the 1600s. And so the war breaks out in 1618, but it's on the continent of Europe. And so you have this 30 years war raging on the continent of Europe. And yet, in a sense, some of the same kind of things were happening in Great Britain. So in Europe, you had what's often been called the moderate reform of Luther, who wanted to retain as much as possible. He just wanted the freedom of the gospel. And that's a very, very brief way to describe, general way to describe it. Obviously, there were Lutherans who were very thorough in wanting to do everything according to Scripture. And yet, in general, and you can even read statements in Luther, he just wanted the freedom to preach the gospel. They would have honored, certainly at the beginning, they would have honored the Pope as the primary bishop and all the rest, just allow us to preach the gospel. And Luther retained in his worship, to the end of his days, as much of the liturgy as he could stomach, because he wasn't looking to completely, you know, destroy. And one of the things Luther had to deal with was the iconoclasts, even within his party, who during the peasant revolt rose up and tried to destroy everything, destroy beautiful churches, anything that, you know, smacked of Rome. And Luther put a stop to that. So we are not destroyers, and I think rightly so. Calvin had the luxury of being brought up in the second generation of reformers. And so he was able to look more at, let's do everything according to the Word of God. And so he's called the more thoroughgoing reform. And so Calvin wants to reform not just the teaching, but even the form of government and the way in which the church was run. And so Luther retains, you know, the bishops and so forth, whereas Calvin wants to be a church run by elders, which is what we see in Scripture. And so you have that happening throughout Europe, and even among the Protestants, there's a division, and there's divisions in the Catholic Church as well, between the more zealous Jesuits and the more mild followers of, I can't even think of the guy's name, but there were definitely splits in the Catholic Church as well, which is what the 30 Years' War brought up. But in England, you have sort of the same thing in Great Britain. You have the more moderate reformers who are following in the line of, you know, the Episcopalian tradition. And then you have the more thoroughgoing reformers who are following in the Presbyterian tradition. And they begin to clash more and more. And, of course, in the background, you have a desire among some, certainly in the royal family, to get back with Rome. Remember, King Henry VIII breaks with Rome, not over good reasons. He wanted to do what he wanted to do when it came to his divorces and marriages. And so he breaks with Rome, which probably was a good thing in that he's not acknowledging the Pope in this unbiblical place of being the head of the church. And yet he makes himself the head of the church so he can do what he wants. So it wasn't, it's one of those things where in a sense the outward right thing happens, but totally for the wrong reasons. And what happens out of that is his son Edward IV comes to power just briefly, and he is a good Protestant ruler. He wants to see the Protestant religion flourish in England, and then he dies after only a few years because he's sickly, and Mary comes to the throne, who's known as Bloody Mary, and she has burned at the stake more than 280 Protestants, burned at the stake. You know, the famous Latimer and Ridley, and the quote there with the man, you know, holding his hand out in the fire because he signed that recantation of the Protestant doctrines, and he said, "My hand will burn first," because he recanted of his recantation. So that's happening during Bloody Mary's reign. And what's happening there is that you have in Scotland an embrace of the Presbyterian tradition, whereas you have in England a sort of a repression of it. And that is happening back and forth with rulers, so that after Bloody Mary is off the throne and you have Queen Elizabeth, good Queen Bess, comes to the throne. She's tolerant of the Protestants, and yet behind the scenes more and more she's really trying to be more friendly to Rome. And a lot of the Protestants, the thoroughgoing, the Presbyterian Protestants, see that and don't like it. And she's trying to retain a lot of the more Roman-like things in the church. And her son, let me just skip ahead to James I. James I comes to the throne, and he's the one we get the name the King James Bible from. All right, so we think, well, King James, he's great. You know, he's this great. The King James. King James was not friendly to the Protestant cause. He wanted his own Bible for his own reasons. It's funny, in the New Testament, we have the names of the disciples. And the names of the disciples, we all know, right? The sons of Zebedee, James, and John. Well, you read in the Greek, you won't see the word James. There's no James in the Greek. It's Jacobus. His name was Jacob. King James wants his name in the Bible. So we have James, John, and the book of James, and so forth. So that is a little bit of James's character and his belief. James wanted to go back to the sort of a Davidic type of theocracy. He thought of himself as an absolute ruler. He wanted to model himself after that kind of almost like a tyrant. He says this at the Hampton Court Conference early in the 1600s. "No bishop, no king. A Scottish presbytery agreeth as well with the monarchy as God with the devil." This was not a friend of the Presbyterians. He said, the Presbyterians will oppose us. Leave that alone. Quote, "I will have one doctrine, one discipline, one religion in substance and ceremony. And we will be Anglican and bishop." And, of course, he wants to win the Spanish. He has his political issues, Spanish or French aspirations. So he's trying to marry off his son Charles to what they would have called a Romish queen. He orders the publication of the Book of Sports, which commanded games and other festivities to be held right after the services on the Lord's Day. And that was right in the face of what's now becoming known as the Puritan Party, who are trying to purify the church of these Roman elements. Charles I is the one who succeeds James I, and he goes even further. He actually has a Roman Catholic wife. He shows favor to the Roman Party in England. He has an archbishop named Archbishop Laud, and together they press for this uniform religion in England. The communion table under Archbishop Laud was turned back into an altar. Boy, that was really in the face of the Protestants. You know, we we have the communion table in the Protestant church, right? Well, in the Roman church, they had the altar. That's because the priest performs the sacrifice. They believe, you know, and I know, maybe you've been part of churches, you know, I've been part of churches where they'll say, come on up to the altar, we have an altar call and so forth. That's just kind of sloppy language. Most Protestants do not believe that the table is the altar, right? We don't do any kind of a sacrifice there. We're not offering again Christ in the Mass, for example. That's not what was happening here. They understood what they meant by altar. And they are trying to turn the communion table. In fact, they're calling it an altar again. Some of the bishops under Laud and under Charles begin to invoke the saints again. You know, again, in the Church of England. Arminius and the Arminians, because this is in the early 1600s, they're becoming into the king's favor because Arminius and the Arminians are more in line with the Catholics because the Catholics are semi-Pelagian, not Augustinian. They're not affirming God's sovereign election. And so you have all of this happening in the background. At one point, one of the bishops, Bishop Morley, was asked, what do the Arminians hold? And he replied with truth, saying, well, they hold the best bishoprics in all of England. And it was sort of a little jest in his part to say that, you know, the Church of England is embracing the Arminian view rather than what the 39 Articles were. It was written by Cranmer. They were reformed. In fact, when the Westminster Assembly first gathers together, the first order of business was a revision and update of the 39 Articles because they weren't trying to get rid of those. Those are reformed. Those are biblical. They're biblical based. This is what's going on in the background. And so you have the 30 Years' War raging on the continent for, you know, two decades by the time the Westminster Assembly meets. In the Isles of Great Britain, though, you have some discord and a lot of things that are in the background. Well, what happens is the efforts of Charles I continue, and he tries to make more and more. He's trying to assert his view for the church, to unite the nation, and he's doing his political things. The National Covenant in 1638 was brought forth and signed, and this was a defense of the Reformed religion in Scotland because he's trying to assert in Scotland a church based on the Anglican model. Well, the Scots would have nothing to do with it. They sign the National Covenant in 1638, and this calls for a defense of the Reformed religion and resistance to any innovations, what they called Romish innovations and all the new regulations that Charles had set for Scotland were rejected and abolished. So Scotland just said, no, we're not going to have it. Scotland is really where the Presbyterianism took root. So then what happens is Charles summons the English Parliament because he's mad at what Scotland has just done. And he wants to force them back into conformity with what he wants to do. But Charles had before dissolved the Parliament. And the Parliament was mostly sympathetic to the Protestant cause. And so as soon as he calls the Parliament to get his vengeance on the Scots, the Parliament begins to take vengeance on Charles and starts to do all these things to get rid of what he was trying to do. So I'm going to read to you now from this article. Charles summoned the English Parliament, without which he had ruled for 11 years. Because he got rid of Parliament. Parliament at once set itself to avenge grievances. Charles dissolved it. So he calls Parliament to get the Scots. The Parliament says, we're going to fix you, Charles. Charles dissolves the Parliament. But then he was forced to call for another. It was in sympathy with the Scots, the Parliament was. It had a large leverage over Charles in the fact that by a treaty into which the king had entered, the Scottish army was to be paid before it could be disbanded. Parliament knew the value of this lever. It began the rectification of abuses. It impeached and committed to the Tower Wentworth and Laud. By the way, Bishop Laud was doing some pretty awful things. Here's some of the things Laud was doing in enforcing the uniformity of the of Charles's view of church and state. Laud used the scourge. He used the pillory, the prison. He cropped people's ears. He slit their noses. So this was a pretty despicable bishop. So Parliament gets in power and it commits and impeaches to the Tower Wentworth and Laud, so they're imprisoned. It passed a bill to prevent its own dissolution because immediately they knew Charles was going to try to dissolve it again, except with its own free consent, and this was in 1641. So the Assembly meets in 1643, so now we're getting real close. It put religion to the front. It passed an ordinance against Laud's ceremonies in the Sunday Book of Sports. It expelled the bishops from the House of Lords. It decreed the hierarchy out of existence. Now we're in November 1642. The bill would take effect in the end of November of 1643 and enacted the Grand Remonstrance, a restatement of all past grievances against the king. It was followed by a demand for cabinet ministers and for the references of church matters to an assembly of divines to be nominated by Parliament. So Charles wasn't going to control the church anymore. Parliament's calling us an assembly of ministers, divines they called them. And that's going to resolve things. And that was the Westminster Assembly. Parliament calling for this assembly of ministers against what the king is doing. And of course, what happens when Parliament does all that is Charles declares war against Parliament. And so England now is plunged into civil war, as I mentioned, the Cavaliers and the Roundheads. 1643, the war begins. And in 1643, Parliament calls into an existence the Assembly of Westminster. And here's their act by which they did it. June 12, 1643, an ordinance of the Lords and Commons and Parliament. Remember, there's the House of Lords and the House of Commons and Parliament, sort of like our Senate and House of Representatives. Now, calling for an assembly of learned and godly divines and others to be consulted with by the Parliament for, here's the purpose, for the settlement of the government and liturgy of the Church of England, and for the indicating and clearing of the doctrine of the said church from false aspersions and interpretations. The persons who were to constitute the assembly were named in the ordinance. In other words, Parliament names each member of the assembly and calls them. So Parliament, as the governing secular government, calls into being this church council, in effect, and names the members who will be there. That's important because one of the issues that's going to come up in the Westminster Assembly is the issue of Erastianism, which goes back to Erastus, whose doctrine was that the state is over the church. And there was a very strong party of Erastians in the Assembly who had enormous influence in the Assembly because the Assembly is called into existence by Parliament, and the Erastians and the Parliament are on the same page. Even though they're a minority, they are with Parliament is with the Erastians that Parliament is over the church. And Parliament has say over what. Now, you know, it's much milder than what Charles wanted to do, but basically they have authority to do these kinds of things, to call into existence assemblies and to disband them, and even to determine excommunications. So that was a doctrine that we'll come up with, or we'll deal with here in a little bit. But just want to notice then, the original list, so this is who they called. The persons who they called, it says, were some of the best ministers of the day. So it wasn't like they stacked the deck or anything. They really wanted a legitimate confession brought up. The original list contained 151 names, all right? About 21 of them had to be added because they couldn't make it. So 120 end up meeting, but because 21 or 31 couldn't make it. Then there were also 10 of the House of Lords, 20 of the House of Commons, and a total then of 121 divines. And they had among them Episcopalians, members of the Church of England. There were actually 5 bishops who were called to be part of the assembly. They weren't all Presbyterians, in other words. Moderate Episcopalians, Presbyterians, Independents, Jeremiah Burroughs, maybe one of the most famous of the Independents. The Independents, by the way, eventually walk out of the assembly. I don't know if you realize that, they walk out. Erastians, and others. And so it's members of the Church of England. Later they also invite 5 ministers from Scotland and 3 layman elders are brought in. Now, none of the ministers or the Scotland party have the right to vote. but they have the right to debate, and they are sought for guidance, because part of Parliament's purpose, charge to the Assembly, was to bring the churches of England and Scotland together in a common confession. And so they're very much, I mean, the 5 men or so from Scotland, actually some of the most famous names, Gillespie, Rutherford, those are the Scottish divines, just to name two of the most famous. They exert an enormous amount of influence on the Assembly. And Scotland is Puritan, Presbyterian. They don't have any of this desire for some kind of an Episcopalian type of church. Yes, Brian.
Mm-hmm. Does it refer to a specific denomination at that time, or just Presbyterian Calvinist doctrine?
The men who were beginning to be called that, I think at first it was a derogatory name towards them. But what's happening, and I'll just read to you again from this article, because I thought this touches on all those issues. So what's happening under Queen Elizabeth? Queen Elizabeth she's using some reform, and she's doing it, as this book article says, her utmost to stamp out other expressions that are apart from the way she wants the church liturgy and so forth to be done. Because of that, her tyrannical measures called out and developed love for the more biblical form of religion which she was persecuting. Right, that's right from this article. They multiplied the advocates of a thoroughgoing reform, or Puritans as they came to be called in England. And so that's what I'm just reading again from the article. So they get their name as they're resisting, really in the Queen Elizabethan period, so the end of the 1500s, the early 1600s, you begin to call this group of people Puritans. Before that, there really isn't anybody called that. You think of, we think of the pilgrims coming over, right? Which were even a different sect on top of that. But you have, during Bloody Mary's reign, a lot of the people in England, even though she only, burns 280 plus leaders in the Protestant movement, a lot of them, flee. And they go to Calvin's Geneva. And they really, Knox is at Geneva during this time. So they're in Geneva and they're learning, and, Knox's statement that there's no place on, like heaven on earth, like Geneva, under Calvin. And, they're getting, all this good biblical doctrine. They go back to England now, and they're even more zealous for really purifying the church. And that's when they begin to be called the Puritan. The Puritan movement takes off out of that. So after the fleeing from England to the, reformed community in Geneva and others, and then going back to England, even more resolved to purify the church of the, what they considered the Romish elements, which is what they saw the Church of England, more or less, trying to walk a middle way between what the Bible says and what the Rome church was saying. And there was some truth to that, because there were people like Queen Elizabeth and James who really were trying to court Roman favor. And so they were trying to, go back in that direction. So the Puritans were like, we don't want any of that. We want to be pure. We want to do things according to Scripture. Again, in a loose comparison with Luther and Calvin in the Reform movement on the continent. Luther willing to retain a lot of the Roman forms. Calvin wanting to go back to Scripture for everything.
Just one more question. Mm-hmm. I'm just trying to get a picture how that looked on a in a church level. So there's a lot of Puritans out there, like Bunyan, for example, who are part of the church or even pastoring the church, but there's not a Reformed or Presbyterian form of government established.
There was, at the time of Elizabeth, and I'm going to have to go back to my notes on this, there was found, maybe it was the time of James, there were people meeting. There were some who were meeting, and they even had sort of a presbytery. At least one source said that there was like an unofficial presbytery. So there were some things going on, but there was no like Puritan denomination. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. That's right. Yep. 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 That's a great point, Bob. And that's exactly it. She wasn't like, oh, she's all for Rome or she's all for. She's like, I'm trying to have peace in my realm, you know, and you can appreciate that to a certain degree. But it was driven by that desire for peace and not desire for what does God want, which is where we would differ with that. I think you can be for what God wants and still be for peace.
Yeah, she was very well
read. Yes.
And very smart. Mm. And probably was, you know, I don't know what the part was like there. I think probably was a Protestant in the most technical sense of that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, because that was so divisive. Yeah. Now, here's a quote that speaks to both of this. So, and this is going back, I found this. This is now during the Elizabethan period. It said this. It is even said that a presbytery was formed at Wandsworth in Surrey, wherein 11 lay elders were associated with the lecturer of that congregation and certain leading Puritan clergymen, who were, many of them, Church of England, you know, ministers or even bishops. But they were secretly also, you know, involved in this other movement. It is probable that it was what was then called the lesser presbytery or session, not the greater presbytery or classis. That's what the Dutch Reformed called their presbyteries. Classis, to which the name is now registered or restricted. It is more certain that when Cartwright, the redoubted leader of this school of Puritans, was arrested in 1585, so this is where we're talking, and his study searched, a copy was found of a directory for church government, which made provision for synods, provincial and national, as well as for presbyteries, greater and lesser. So there was a plan by some of these guys to erect presbyteries and synods and so forth in England. 1585, but there wasn't anything really happening. So this, according to some authorities, had been subscribed by about 500 Puritans. They had signed their names, according to some authorities. And for some years had, to a certain extent, been carried out, and a church within a church was virtually formed. So that's what Bob, I think, is talking about. There was this general church that you were part of, but within it, you were working towards a more thoroughgoing reform, and you were hoping to win the whole church with you in different ways. And Elizabeth was aware of that, and she was doing her best, without open persecution, to stop it. Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And even though the 30 Years' War doesn't start till 1618, there's a lot of controversy on the continent, and England is trying not to get involved in that. You know, they don't want to get on either side, like, you know, and Elizabeth is walking that line. Yeah, that's true. She gets this great amount of, yeah. 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 And she... Yeah. Yes. Yeah. Yes. So, there's a lot of, just background that I think is worth looking into because, the Westminster Assembly isn't just plopped out of, in some kind of a generic setting. There was a real historical setting, and I think that's why certain things are taken up by them and certain things are not. For example, they don't deal at all with the continental view of the Sabbath. They only set forth their view, which I think led to, even to this day, some confusion. One of the number one exception, men take it presbytery, the Sabbath. Why? I think the assembly, because of Bishop Laud's Book of Sports and everything, was so focused on this great abuse that they never considered that there were Reformed people who were differing, and they could have at least addressed it and told us where they stand, but because they didn't do that, even people are citing, often they cite Calvin's view, which was different from the assembly's view. So there are things like that where historically you can understand why they addressed what they addressed, but I think some of the things they didn't say led to, some of the questions that we run into today. And they have there's a vested interest in keeping Scotland along with them. So they were very careful not to offend the Scottish divines, for example, when it came to things like doing funeral services and wedding services. If we would look at the directory for worship, see there was a great deal of wanting to give latitude to the Scots who had a very strict view of some of those things. And I remember reading in Lightfoot's journal, who's taking notes the whole time, and he says, he's adamantly opposed to some of the stuff that they're doing, that he saw was too much bending towards the Scots. It's interesting to read that because we think, oh, the Westminster Assembly, they were all completely 100% agreed. They voted by majority vote on some of these things. And some of them passed, by the slimmest of margins, which we'll look at if we go into the background. Some of the things on, for example, the Lord's Supper, some of the issues that surrounded that. So anyway, let me just move on a little bit more. So I give you some of the background, which we've already talked about under Roman numeral 2, Roman numeral 3. Here's the work that they do. They first begin revision of the 39 articles. It's just the English divines. They're going to do this. And then what happens is the Scottish divines come in and England signs the Solemn League and Covenant where they're going to support Scotland and Scotland's going to support them. And so when that happens, a lot of the British, a lot of the bishops from the who were part of the assembly, they don't want anything to do with it now because the king has forbidden anything to do with this national covenant that the Scotland signed and then the Solemn League and Covenant between England and Scotland. So the bishops are pretty much they can't be part of this. They're wanting to be on the king's side and so forth. So that put them in a difficult position. But what happens is the assembly drops its work on the 39 articles. They revised, I don't know how many, maybe the first two dozen or so over several months. But then they go in immediately into the public directory for worship, the form of church government, the confession of faith, and the larger and shorter catechisms. Those are the four documents, sometimes called five if you separate the two catechisms. Those are the documents that the assembly produces. Now, our church and most of the American Presbyterian churches only accept the Westminster Confession and the larger and shorter catechisms. That's our constitution. We do not accept the directory for worship. We do not accept the form of church government documents as official. We don't have anything against them. They're just not part of our constitution. And you can read them, and they're very interesting. And a lot of the stuff that you see in the directory for worship is in our Book of Church Order. Very clearly, that we are to sing psalms, that there's to be a public reading of scripture by a minister. All of that kind of stuff is in the Book of Church Order. So a lot of that is reflected, but we do not officially endorse the directory for worship or the form of church government. It's interesting, the larger and shorter catechisms, I love pointing these out to people. Why did they do two? Well, they wanted and this is quotes from the assembly, a short and plain one to condescend to the capacity of the common and unlearned. That's the shorter catechism. That's all that anybody reads today. Nobody reads the larger catechism. That's why I did all my devotional articles on the larger catechism. It's so much better. In fact, I think in some ways the larger catechism is the best document that the assembly produced, even better than the confession, because it explains more, because it's more thorough. The larger one is for, quote, a larger one for those of understanding. So the shorter one was for children and, you know, people that are out in the fields and just don't have a good education. And the larger one is for those of understanding. Unfortunately, even early on, I can show you where there's complaints right away that people were not reading the larger one. Well, you give people an option. Okay, I can really look at something or just, you know, spend a lot less time. What am I going to do? Those are the documents. Of course, we're just looking at the confession in this class. Not that we won't bring into consideration catechism questions. The result of the assembly, let me cover this real quick. You think, wow, this great assembly comes together and they do these great documents, and what happens? Well, the Oliver Cromwell comes to power out of the English Civil War and he expels the Presbyterians from Parliament in 1648. So they're gone now. Presbyterians aren't even allowed to be in Parliament, English Parliament. The Scottish Parliament was not the same. The monarchy was restored in 1660, and it reconstituted episcopacy, and it suppressed the Puritans. So that's when you get a lot of we think of the Puritans, you know, Brian, what was the Puritan that you mentioned? Bunyan. So we think of Bunyan in prison and so forth. That's happening here, you know, when the episcopacy gets back to power, you know, and we think of a lot of our Puritan preachers who are being persecuted and they have to go into hiding. That's happening in the 1670s and 1680s. And what happens is a lot of them come to America. And, you know, one of the things that was said about the American Civil War, it was just that old Puritan Presbyterian rebellion rearing its head again. That's what a lot of England looked at, the American Revolutionary War. It was the Puritan cause again, the Presbyterians again, you know, moving to America and taking up the cause. They just saw it as an extension of that. But in Scotland, the confession and catechisms were adopted by the state church, 1647, 1648, because they were done earlier. They were ratified by the Scottish Parliament. So remember, England and Scotland are two different countries until 1707. They're completely two different countries. So England has their own parliament. Scotland has their own parliament. And even when they joined together, the Presbyterian nature of the Scottish church was preserved as part of their joining. So England wasn't allowed to subsume them under the Church of England. Again, Scottish Parliament ratifies these documents in 1690. So when we think of Presbyterianism, we really think of Scottish Presbyterianism. Even though it was mostly English divines, it was all English divines who put it together and voted on it. The Scottish divines were there for guidance. It is the Scottish church that made it official. And the American churches followed suit. In 1729, you have the Adopting Act, where the American churches adopt the Westminster standards as their standards. Again, because a lot of them had come from that place. And even there were American divines who were in favor of what was going on over in England. You know, Solomon Stoddard, for example. They were in favor of what was going on in England with the assembly, and they highly revered it. And you can, you know, Jonathan Edwards speaks highly of it, and others. Of course, Edwards is a little bit later. But so in America, the documents continue to have sway, and in Scotland, they always had sway. Now, America gets rid of certain parts of the confession, and we'll probably look at that when we get there. And that's because, remember I mentioned the Erastians in the assembly, the Erastians who said Parliament is over the church. Some of that comes out in the assembly documents, in the confessional statements, and the American church just flatly said, we're not, they just rejected. In fact, they were unanimously rejected, those parts of the confession. They unanimously adopted the confession in 1729, and they unanimously rejected these certain parts that gave the secular government power over the church. Now, it's caused a problem because they rewrote one or two parts, and most theologians that I've read do not like the way in which they were rewritten. They say they've got problems too. So there's still a sort of a church and secular government issue, I think. And I think we see that in Presbyterian circles. If you read different theologians, for example, or systematic theologies, there's never really been, I don't think, a very good doctrine worked out between church and state. And I think because of that, you see the continuing issues that we have among different views. You know, with theonomy, for example, and Reconstructionism, and then the complete separatists and so forth that come out of it. Because we had the English view that we rejected. We had the view that we put in that nobody seems to like. And so there is no good view that's been put forward, at least as far as I know, that's universally acknowledged. The importance of confessional Christianity, I just threw this in here at the end. Why not just go with the Bible as our confession? You know, that's you hear that all the time. Why do we have to have a confession? Why don't we just say the Bible? The Bible alone's inspired, we agree with that. Bible alone's inerrant, infallible, we agree with that. And yet, as soon as you begin to explain to someone Jesus is Lord, what does that mean? You're bringing out confessions, right? I mean, yes, we all agree the Bible alone is God's word, and yet we disagree on what it says. And in my mind, isn't it honest to put forward, here's what we believe the Bible says. That's what a confession is. Here's what we believe the Bible teaches about predestination. Here's what we believe the Bible teaches about the church. Here's what we believe the Bible teaches about how you're saved. Here's what we believe the Bible teaches about baptism. Christians disagree on that. So I just feel like whenever someone says, well, we don't have any confession in our church about the Bible, I want to say, do you have a position on anything? Because if you do, you have a confession. You just don't have it written down. Therefore, you're not obligated to hold it. Therefore, it's really loose and fancy free, and it depends on what leader is in charge as to how things are interpreted, and there's a lot of room for just confusion at that point. So we have a confession. We say, look, this is what we believe. Basically, this is the way I look at the Westminster Confession. The Bible alone is God's word. The confession takes God's word and it puts it into a systematic, a topical arrangement as to this is what we believe the Bible teaches. Then we have our Book of Church Order, which takes the systematic understanding of Scripture and says, and this is how we apply it to the church. And what is nice about it is we have to take vows to this. So I just don't come into the church and say, oh yeah, I believe the Bible. And then I start to teach different from the church on baptism and different from the church on election and different from the church on the Lord's Supper. And there's all kind of confusion because there's no statement as to what our church teaches. So I think you just, you know, that it sounds nice to say that, but the earliest Christians had confessions. They were killed for it. Caesar is Lord or Jesus is Lord. That's a confession. The Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the earliest groups of Christians came together and said, yeah, we recognize we have the New Testament, but we disagree what it says. So let's come up with a confession that says this is what we hold to and this is what we don't hold to. That's 2,000 years of Christianity. That's our heritage. Art. Yeah. And you think about it, I mean, the Bible is not written as a confession. It is God's revelation to man. But it's a lot of times it's in a narrative form, right? I mean, it's the story of Abraham, you know, the story of Paul's conversion. So, well, what's the doctrine to draw from that? Well, we do draw doctrines from that, and we have, you know, clear doctrinal statements, especially in the epistles and so forth, where things are put together, and yet still they're not grouped as a systematic textbook would. They're not, you know, what does the Bible teach about God? Well, you have to flip to this page and this page and this page. And what does it say about Christ's atonement? Well, here it says it here in Hebrews a little bit and then here in Ephesians a little bit. And if you're going to do justice to Scripture, you got to at least put together thematically, topically, here's what the Bible says about Jesus. Here's what the Bible says about salvation. Here's what the Bible says about the covenant and so forth. And at that point, you are creating a confession. You are creating a statement. And then, you know, to interpret that. So, again, how do we use confessions? We use them as subordinate standards. Bible alone is the Word of God. It's the final authority on all matters of faith and practice. And yet, we recognize that the Holy Spirit has been at work in the church for 2,000 years. I mean, obviously, He's been in the Old Testament community too. But I'm talking about since Christ came and gave the new revelation. The Holy Spirit's been at work. It would be foolish in the extreme, in my opinion, and in many people's opinion, to ignore everything that God's ever revealed or illumined to other Christians and say, well, we're just going to begin with the Bible, just us and the Bible. And you see that, unfortunately, in a lot of Christians. And what happens is they repeat the old heresies. I go back and, you know, I go over to Cornerstone and I've got good friends over there. And yet some of them have never been grounded in theological instruction. And they will articulate things about, you know, the doctrine of God that was worked out in the first 300 years of the church. And they don't recognize that they're articulating the heresy of modalism, for example. You know? And they don't know anything about it because they won't read church history. They haven't been taught that. And so, you know, they just want to begin them in the Bible. And boy, that's, God is at work in His church. We stand on the shoulders of generations of Christians who God revealed things to. And we would be foolish, again, not to put their writings on the same level as Scripture, but to use them, to learn from them, to recognize, hey, He's taught things to that generation. Let's use that. Let's learn from that. And I believe that's the basis of confessions. Well, unfortunately, we have to wrap it up. And next week, Lord willing, we will get into the actual substance of the confession. So hopefully this background was helpful to set things in context. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank You that You do continue to work through vessels such as us, Lord God. We would certainly be broken vessels that could hold no water if it was not for Your grace. And so, Father, again, we pray not only that we would understand things rightly, but that we would live them out, that we would model them, that we would be real instruments of light and grace in this dark world, Father, that we would be glorifying You in all that we do, that we would have Your joy and Your Spirit in us to give us confidence and hope. And Father, we do pray for a greater and greater unity in Your church. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey!
Wouldn't you say, though, it all falls under the umbrella of Ephesians 6:12?
Yeah.
Till now.
Yep. Yep. Amen.
That's 5 minutes off.
Thank you.
That's 5 minutes off.
Says it earlier or later?
Oh. That's why I
mentioned. Oh. Okay. Okay. I thought that was on. We got to get that set. So.
Yes.
Hey, John, how's it going?
Good, how are you?
Not too bad. What are you doing without your golf buddy now? Did you guys find a sub for old Jimmy?
And Noah told me, hey, Mr.
Good morning, Jimmy.